Well, I've never been real fond of stories about St. Peter at Heaven's Gate, I must confess. I've heard a number of them over the years. Because I'm a preacher, pastor, they think you want to hear it. But several years ago, I did hear one that had a message to it that I'm going to share this morning that actually goes along with the message. But I just preface it to say it's not theologically correct to think that it's St. Peter at Heaven's Gate that's going to let people in. But just to share this fictional account about a fellow who dies and goes to heaven, where he meets, you know, the way the classic story goes, St. Peter at the pearly gates. And before he can enter in, Peter gives him a few questions to answer, as the story goes. And he has to, by this account, accumulate 100 points before he can go in. "So how often did you go to church?" Peter asks. "Oh, I went every Sunday and Wednesday, anytime the church doors were open." Peter said, "Uh-huh. We'll check the record. It checks out good. That might be worth a point or two." "What? Just a point or two? I figured it'd be worth more than that. To be faithful to the house of the Lord." He tried to sound really spiritual, you know. "And did you give in the offerings and your tithes?" asked Peter. "Oh, yes, I gave my 10% of the income every week," answered the man. "All right, well, maybe two or three more points." "Two or three more points? How do you expect me to make it in?" "Well, did you do anything else?" Peter asked. "Well, right offhand, I can't think of a whole lot. I did mostly what I thought I was supposed to do. I tried to live a good life, be a good person." Peter said, "Well, did you volunteer? Do any community support? Did you help any young people, any children? Did you teach class?" "Well, yeah, I did some of that whenever I was needed." He said, "But can you think of anything else that would earn your way into heaven?" By this time, the man's completely flustered, only having earned 7 points out of 100, mind you. And he finally cries out in desperation, "Well, I can't come up with anything else. It looks like that no one can enter heaven except by the grace of God." 100 points, said St. Peter. "Come on in." See, the point is that we can't earn our way. It is by the grace of God and by grace alone. And it was Martin Luther who recognized that in the 95 Theses, that all these things that the church was adding to was not going to earn your way into heaven. It's been a little bit of a struggle sometimes, even in different theological backgrounds, to understand where we would be and where we would fit in. We talked in the first week, a couple weeks ago, about it's by Scripture alone, the Word of God, that we find our basis and our drawing and conviction of the light of Scripture that draws us. And so we don't worship the Bible, we worship the one who authored the Bible. Amen? Some people treat their Bible like an idol, like it's a superstition charm. And that's not what it is. But the Bible is the infallible, inerrant Word of God. We talked last week about the fact that we earn salvation not on our own deeds or righteousness, but we can only come to salvation by faith alone. And it's that faith that trusts God that says, "I will get," remember the illustration at the close? "I will get into the wheelbarrow. I will get into the place where He can carry me." It's by faith alone. And so that's our part. It might seem kind of backwards that that's the order that they share these five solas, but this week we'll be looking at by grace alone, which is God's initiative that He takes toward us. And that's really where it starts, through the Word of God. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll focus some more on what Jesus did in Calvary. By Christ alone do we receive salvation. And then glory to God alone, Lord willing, in the last week of this month. But we're looking at today the Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. By grace alone is our basis of salvation. By God's grace. When we think of grace, we think of different areas or application. And we're going to take some time to look at what grace really brings to us. I preached a message, I was looking back in some notes, I preached a message one time that had 12 main points to it. And I got it all in on a Sunday morning, Brother Spears. I don't think I went till 2:30 in the afternoon. But I was, in my early days, I sometimes had a lot more points to my messages. Well, maybe now I just get long-winded and just need one or two or three. But But I was looking at all these applications of grace, and it blessed my heart. I said, well, I need to at least share three or four of the main points that Martin Luther caught in the real firm foundation of grace alone. And I think we see it captured in the Word of God in several places, but this scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10 highlights it in relation to God reaching to us. See the word grace in this passage three times. It says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. A lot of people want to be bragging and kind of braggadocio and kind of talk about all their accomplishments, put out their resume. But when it comes before God, we don't have anything to boast of. It says, but by the grace of God, this is the Apostle Paul speaking by testimony, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. We'll talk more about that in just a little bit. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Three times he makes an appeal, not to a resume of all that he had done or accomplished. And if anyone could give a resume, it would have been the Apostle Paul. But his appeal was not to boast of his own works, but to glory in the cross, and to boast of the grace of God. And in that revelation, Martin Luther could see it's the grace of God that brings us to where we need to be in right relationship with Him. It's not going to be anything else, no other basis for salvation, but by God's grace. There are some areas that we see in application. I'm going to share four particular applications of grace this morning. But as you think about it, and sometimes people allow grace to be a means of separation rather than of real fellowship. And the basis of separation is usually only allowed for in the Word of God in areas of division on sin, not areas of division of disagreement on theology. And so I don't want to get too philosophical this morning, but I want to just get right to the practical areas of where we live out our and work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. When we think of the Word of God and what it applies to us, and we see what it says, for instance, in the book of Titus, chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, we can understand how God's grace comes and draws us before. He says, for the grace of God that brings salvation, there it is, has appeared to all men. Aren't you thankful for that? That it's something that's universal. His grace appears to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, we'll talk more about that next week, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Now, before I go to the first message point, I want to take this scripture backwards, if you will, and think about it logically, what a lot of people do. A lot of people take this last phrase, and they're not even thinking about Titus chapter 2, 11, but in their own little convenient package of their own little personal theology that they make up as they go, they somehow conveniently pigeonhole, you know, I need to do better. They recognize they're in conviction of sin, and so they say, I'm going to do better. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. You see that at New Year's a lot of times. People set up New Year's resolutions. You know, I'm going to really turn over a new leaf. I'm going to quit this habit, or I'm going to start doing better in this area. I'm going to kick this habit, and you know, I'm going to really try to do more for my family. I'm going to try to be in church more. I'm going to be more in prayer and the Word of God and different areas. And some people, even in sin, they say, you know, I'm going to do better. I've got to clean up my act. I've got to really take care of that. I know that I'm not living right. And they focus here on this being zealous for good works before they even deal with anything about salvation. And the good thing about that is that when they try that, they fall flat on their face. You say, that's a good thing? Yeah, because if you try to find redemption, good works, you will find every time, 10 times out of 10, that you're going to fall flat on your face. It's not going to work. That's not how we're redeemed, by our good works. Some people back up into verse 13 and they're so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good sometimes because they haven't got down to the working out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Others get focused in areas of verse 12 and they try to use sheer willpower and self-control, to just somehow deny themselves ungodliness and lust and to live soberly, and that, you know, they're going to clean things up. And yet they find that when the temptation times or troubles come and tribulations again, they fall. That's what draws us to the real basis of salvation. And that's in verse 11 that we see, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." In other words, prevenient grace draws us. John Wesley was one that was very clear and very prominent in this doctrine of prevenient grace. What is prevenient grace? In our Methodist background, we understand it to be the grace that goes before salvation. There's many scriptures that we see that grace draws us to Him. Other scriptures talk about Jesus speaking of the Father, that we can't come into the Father unless He draws us by His Spirit. We understand that, but sometimes we forget what this prevenient grace and the benefit that we have, what it does for us. Even before we found salvation, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, God is at work in our lives. You can call it conviction power. You can call it the grace of God that draws us even before our first inclination to do what is right in the way that God prescribes it by the Word of God, not just to try to be a good person, quote unquote, but before that first inclination, the God that made the universe is drawing us by His prevenient grace. Now, some theological camps, and I'm not going to get real nitpicky here, but some of a Calvinistic persuasion would say, well, if you're saved by grace, then you've got it in the bag, brother. Your name is written in the book of life, then He's not going to erase you out of that book of life. Otherwise, it'd be a works theology. It would be some type of a salvation by works. And that's not what the Word of God teaches. And they say, well, you have an unconditional eternal security as long as you prayed a sinner's prayer because of God's grace. But let me tell you something right now, very clearly. That's a very dangerous ground to be on. Thankfully, most of those that would espouse that doctrine live high above their theology and what they would espouse. Thank the Lord for that. But taken to its farthest end, there would be no change and no transformed life whatsoever if you live your life that way. That's why the prevenient grace of God draws us to be more like Him, but it draws us to a place of crisis, of conversion experience that knows a place of our sins forgiven. And when we come to that, we understand the Word of God that we can see that transformed life. And that's in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. We see that for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And here's the key. We many times quote that 8 and 9 as we're trying to witness and testify, but we forget the purpose behind it. What is it? Salvation transforms us, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. The good works come after salvation to benefit us in reward. Not before. It's the prevenient grace of God that draws us, but then the good works come through the transformed life which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Walk in what? In the good works that He provides and enables us to accomplish. You see, prevenient grace draws us, but saving grace redeems us and transforms us. Amen? Saving grace brings us to a place where we can truly receive salvation full and free. Brother Spears just led us in a song, a chorus that is a thank you song. And when you sing that with all humility, you understand that it's the saving grace of God that comes into our heart. We'll talk more about how that's applied legally before God by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week. But when we think of it, none of it would come except by grace. Now, last week, if you're taking notes, we shared a little acrostic for faith that many Bible colleges and seminars and Bible studies will share. I'm going to share one about grace that really applies in this week's message and next. And it's one that you've probably heard dozens of times. But if you take the word grace and spell it downward like an acrostic, young people, you want to spell this out, it'll help you kind of keep just a mnemonic device, remember what grace really means. It's simply this: God's riches at Christ's expense. Now, that's not my original idea. That's something that's been shared for generations. But it's a good reminder of what literally grace means. Because when God looks upon us, He no longer sees our sin when we repent and confess our sins. He sees Jesus. And His grace compels Him to forgive us. It's not natural in our human nature to forgive, is it? The natural thing for us is to retaliate and maybe to get even, to settle the score with someone that has wronged us and done us wrong. And yet God in His divine nature, when He sees Jesus and knows that the blood of Jesus atones for our sin, He saves us by His grace, and that's God's riches at Christ's expense. We'll talk more about that, Lord willing, next week. Saving grace redeems us. And what that really means is it's that you're bought with a price, you're redeemed. You are literally liberated to be conformed into the image of God's Son. It's interesting to note that many would espouse salvation, they would espouse being saved, but they don't espouse the transformed life of salvation and sanctification and redemption from our sins. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we see another picture of God's grace in application. It says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Speaking of a discipleship relationship, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Now, I made reference just a few moments ago about this doctrine of unconditional eternal security. And I want to go on record this morning that I believe in the power of God to keep us from falling. It says in Jude 24, "Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling." And it's only by God's grace that is in Christ Jesus that we can have this commitment level. See that word? And see that word endure? When you talk about preservation of the saints, the perseverance of the saints, we understand and can see that it's God's will for you to be victorious in your life. It's not God's will for you to be living a yo-yo, up and down kind of life. He wants you to have a life of victory before Him. And so if prevenient grace of God draws us and saving grace redeems us, then we can see from the Word of God that victorious grace holds us in a place of security before Him. When we walk in the light, the Bible says in 1 John 1, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. That kind of victorious grace is available for you and for me to hold us true when the times of trouble come. There are many times that I've seen young people, middle-aged people, come to pray and receive salvation. They did desire, by God's grace that had come to their heart, conviction, they did desire to be changed. And I believe that God, as they came and repented of their sin, they had confessed and repented of their sins, they were genuinely saved. But somewhere along the line, they had some trials, and believe me, they will come. They'll even come in a more difficult way, and if you've gotten saved, you'll be able to testify. Maybe in that first week or two, you're on cloud nine, you're out witnessing, you're testifying, but then all of a sudden you hit the real world again, and time of pressure and sorrow and persecution and ridicule comes in. And there'll be a moment in time where you'll be asked by those around you and pressured, will you forsake the Lord or will you keep on in the place of victory? And I want you to be encouraged this morning that our God, by His grace, can keep you and hold you victorious in the times of trial and tribulation and temptation, that He can bring you forward to be more than conquerors through God and through Christ who loved you. Too many times, we just throw up our hands and say, you know, I can't do it. That's right, you can't do it, because Paul didn't say, I can do it. He said, I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. It's the grace of God that brings victory to the Christian who walks this narrow way, who brings before us a sight of glory when we are in the time of trial and tribulation. The Scripture reveals to us that there is a way of victory in the transformed life, that we can hold true to the final day. In the book of Hebrews chapter 4, the Hebrew writer gives us a reminder of God's presence with us. He says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." There it is, to hold firm in victory. He says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." And he says this, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace." Sometimes we think about the throne, we think of the throne of judgment, don't we? We think of the judgment seat. But have you ever noticed that this scripture talks about it being the throne of grace? Just like our opening illustration, there's not a one of us that would stand before the throne, the judgment throne of God, and be able to say, "I'm worthy, let me come in, I've got my ticket paid up." No, it's by the grace of God. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Some people ask, what's the difference between mercy and grace? We sometimes apply them in different ways, but we see both at play when we think of this matter of the grace of God that saves us. It's His mercy that withholds punishment that we deserve. It withholds the real penalty because of the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. His mercy withholds that penalty for sin that is certain death and eternal damnation in hell. But it's the grace of God that rewards us and gives us what we don't deserve. His mercy withholds what we do deserve, and His grace gives us freely in giving in liberal quantities, in generous quantities, all those things that we do not deserve. Both are true in that salvation process. When we see the prevenient grace of God, we understand what He's doing. We see that God is at work withholding those things that we deserve and giving us those things that we do not deserve. But when you think of the boldness that we have to step before Him and come before the throne of grace, remind us in this walk of the Christian life, not only do we see the prevenient grace draws us and saving grace redeems us, but we can understand that victorious grace holds us and available grace emboldens us. Sometimes I've noticed that in our holiness background and so forth, that over the years, over the last maybe 15, 20 years, that people have become somewhat afraid of the place of prayer and the altar. Steve and I were talking right before the service about that. Seems like people have gotten a little bit reluctant to come and pray when they have a need. I've done a lot of analysis, a lot of thinking and praying about that. I've thought a number of times about that in my preaching, and especially Sunday mornings, which is usually our bigger crowd. Why is it there's not as many people that will come and pray and seek God's grace? Well, some are hindered by worrying about what other people think. That's human nature. It might even hinge on pride or selfishness and worried about what other people think. And I understand to a certain extent that no one wants to be embarrassed or humiliated. In my parents' church years ago, in the Free Methodist Church, I think it was, they had a seeker's room. People would go off to a side room and kind of privately pray with some counselors, and that was their method. We have our tradition of having people come forward and seek the Lord in the altar. I was thinking about that and praying about it. I thought, you know, many times what we do in our services to try to encourage people to seek the grace of God, we have them stand together and we sing a song of invitation. The altar call is kind of a classic thing, not just in the Holiness, but in many other churches. And it's a time of invitation that we invite people to come and pray. Then I thought about that. Even in our standing, we're thinking, well, we're going to make it a little bit easier for someone to seek the Lord. They're already standing, then they just need to step out. But then we have our pews about 12 inches apart, and if someone's standing beside you, you have to about push someone out of the way or trip all over, try to make your way down. And we sometimes shoot ourselves in the foot to try to ask people to seek the Lord. I want to share in closing, if you'll just come and play softly and tenderly, I want to share something the Lord had given us, a story years ago that Brother Max Lucado had shared. As you're thinking about the grace of God, I don't know where you are spiritually. I just want you to listen to this. And as she plays softly, any time as we're sharing, I just want you to seek God and know His grace is available. It might be easier just sitting right where you are, just to step out without having to trip too much and just be helpful to those. But longing to leave her poor Brazilian neighborhood, a young lady by the name of Christina wanted to see the world. Discontent with a home having only a pallet on the floor, a wash basin, and a wood-burning stove, she dreamed of a better life in the city where she could make money and have things. And so one morning she slipped away, breaking her mother's heart. Her mother, knowing what life on the streets would be for her young and attractive daughter, her mother Maria hurriedly packed things up to go try to find her daughter. On her way to the bus stop, she entered a drugstore to get one last thing, some pictures. She sat in the photograph booth and closed the curtain and spent all that she could on pictures of herself, her own image, her mother. And with her purse packed full of black and white photographs, she boarded the next bus to Rio de Janeiro to try to do somehow something to track down her daughter. Everywhere she went, she posted the pictures of herself with kind eyes of mercy and appeal. She knew that Christina had no way of earning money, and she also knew that her daughter was too stubborn to give up, and that no doubt after a few days that she would turn to the temptations of those things that would entice her to provide. For when pride meets hunger, a human will do things that were before unthinkable, and she just grieved within her heart what could be taking place as days passed. She began her search, visiting every place she could think of. She went to them all. And at each place, she left her picture taped on a bathroom mirror, hotel lobby, bulletin boards, phone booths. And on each and every picture, on the back of the photo, she wrote a little note, handwritten, to her daughter. It wasn't too long before both the money and the pictures ran out, and Maria had to go home without her daughter. The weary mother wept as the bus began its long journey back to her small village, alone. It was several weeks later that Christina, one day, in deep sin, and in deep bondage of that sin, descended hotel stairs, her young face very tired, her brown eyes no longer danced with youth, but spoke of pain and fear. Her laughter was broken. Her dream had become a nightmare of abuse. 1,000 times over, she thought of the image of her mother. Oh, she could trade these countless beds for her secure pallet and her humble abode. Yet the little village was in too many ways too far away, and she couldn't force herself to just take that step toward home. As she reached the bottom of the stairs that particular morning, her eyes noticed a familiar face. She looked again, and there on the lobby mirror was a small picture. She did a double take. She knew those eyes. She knew that face. Her mom? Those eyes, she thought she was seeing things. Her mother's eyes were staring right through her. Christina's eyes burn and her throat tighten. Has she been here? She removed the small photo. And written on the back was this compelling invitation. Christina, whatever you have done, whatever you have become, it doesn't matter. Please come home. I love you. Your mother. And that's exactly what she did. Just like the biblical story of the prodigal son, Christina made her way home into the loving arms of her mother to receive forgiveness and restoration. But what a beautiful picture of the grace of God that goes out in His prevenient grace, that seeks us, that knows us, that draws us to Him, that speaks to us and just simply invites, come home. Come home. I don't know how to make it easy. If I did, I would certainly find a way. But I felt so much the message on my heart of grace of God. Sometimes we hammer a lot on sin and separation and holiness, and sometimes we talk about the judgment of God. But I want to be faithful this morning to represent before you. We serve a God, grace and mercy. And if you don't know Him this morning,